Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this evening and to be back here at Amiens Park Chapel. Having preached here a few times over the last few years, I've got to know quite a few of you well. And just to thank Gerard and the elders and by extension the rest of you for inviting myself and my wife Amanda to be with you over the next few months and to worship with you and to minister to you. So it's a great pleasure to preach God's word this evening. I'm going to be preaching from the passage in James. Lord willing, I hope to be preaching a few messages from James to you over the next period of time. Before we look at the text, let's just go to the Lord once more in prayer. So Father in heaven, I pray that you would attend your word now by the power of your spirit, that we would see Christ emerge from the word, that we would be stirred by your truth and conformed to Christ. Act powerfully, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in recent months, we've actually seen the death of some significant Christian leaders. Some of you may know the names I'm going to say. Some of you may not. You probably know a few of them. George Verwer, Operation Mobilization, great evangelistic missional effort. Eric Alexandra, the great Scottish preacher. Edward Donnelly, Irish preacher. Harry Reader, killed in the US by a car crash. Tim Keller, US, died of cancer. Donald MacLeod in Scotland fairly recently. And famous by worldly standards, a few months ago, the iconic pop star Tina Turner died. And that hit the headlines. Moreover, I know that some of you will have experienced bereavement, whether in recent times or in the longer past, in your families, with friends, and so on. Anyone in here is going to have been touched by death at some point. And as I was pondering this reminder of the end of life, which it brings it home to us when these things happen in a very real way, I thought, what would I want my obituary to say? Seems a bit of a morbid thing to think of. Or what would I want written on my tombstone? You know, that one paragraph in the newspaper or the few words on that grave that summed up my life and what I lived for. I actually don't think it is a morbid, introspective exercise. I suggest to you that it is actually wise to consider the end of the matter and live your life in light of that. You see, time isn't, as the world tells you, cyclical, you know, the circle of life and all of that. It is linear from eternity to eternity. And we awake every day, not ultimately because the sun rises, but because of God's loving mercy to us. As Lamentations tells us, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And so the psalmist in Psalm 90 tells us, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Consider the end of the matter and live life in light of that. That's wise. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, is a wise and loving pastor. He's a doctor of souls. And he's very eager in this letter to teach what Christian maturity looks like. This is a letter that would have been distributed to various house churches full of scattered Jewish Christians. It's a letter full of instruction on practical Christianity. And during the letter, James exposes sin in the church because he's very concerned with exposing the folly of hypocrisy, not living out what you profess to believe. And he's concerned with promoting the wisdom of Christian maturity. And if you're familiar with the letter, you will know that the time we get to chapter 4, he has talked about how this maturity is seen in the way that we respond to trials. We see that in chapter 1, or by our obedience to the word of God, not just being a hearer but a doer of the word. By the way we speak in chapter 3, and by conflict in our lives, the beginning of chapter 4. And now as we come to the passage today, he wants to speak about learning to submit to God's will in all of life. That there's a right way and a wrong way to address the future and to make plans. And he does it by addressing a particular group of people in the church. These are merchants, or we could say Christian businessmen, who indicate a style of life that does not consider the end of life and does not submit to God's will. But here we've got an illustration for the whole church in the way that we are to live life in submission to God's will. So, if you like, there are lessons here for us all if we have ears to hear. And so he begins our passage with, come now, or listen up. This is sharp language. Okay, it is used in the New Testament, the whole of the New Testament, only twice, just here and at the beginning of chapter 5, you'll see it. And it's meant to be an awakening call to those who are daydreaming or deluded. So it contains this note of urgency because the matter is very serious. So he's saying to us this evening, come now, listen to me. Don't drift through this sermon. Pay attention. Because it may save your life. If you will live all of life in submission to God's will, then you need to hear and heed these four warnings, as I've broken the passage down to four warnings that James gives us. And we'll just move through this. The first is a warning against the folly of presumption and self-sufficiency. A warning against the folly of presumption and self-sufficiency. Look what he says. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So look how these people speak about their plans. He repeats the same phrasing in verse 16, but just look at how they speak about their plans. It's with great confidence, we will go. And also with great precision, when will they go? Today or tomorrow? Where will they go? That town there. For how long? A year. To do what? Business. For what purpose? Profit or monetary gain. Very confident, very precise. Now, I think it's right to say that it's not wrong to make plans. And it's not wrong to make money. Isaiah tells us, he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. And the book of Proverbs says that the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So the ability to look into the future, to maybe use some imagination and see what might be coming and make plans accordingly and carry them out is actually part of being an image bearer of a planning God. God plans salvation, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. And work is good. Work is good. God made it so from creation. When Adam is called to work and keep the garden. Jesus, in Matthew 15, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5, speak about providing financially for family. Work for profit in order to provide is a good thing. God is a working God in creation and in sustaining his creation. Laziness is a sin. And so the Proverbs say, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, because she works to provide. So planning for the future and working to make money to live isn't wrong in and of itself. But the problem with these guys is that they did all their planning without reference to and reliance upon God's will. Notice how James writes. In verse 13, he says, this is what you say. But in verse 15, this is what you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You see, they left nothing out of all their confident, precise planning, except the most important thing, God. They are presumptuous and self-sufficient. And that is how unbelievers speak, isn't it? You hear it, don't you? I'll tell you where you hear it. On public transport. Yeah? Certainly on the London Underground. And, you know, people go around with these, what do they call them? Earbuds in, yeah? And it looks like they're talking to themselves when actually they're having a conversation with someone. And they're broadcasting the whole of their life to people. And very loudly, too. I'm all for quiet carriages. Should be blanket rule across the transport. Anyway, that's just a personal hobby horse. Broadcast the whole of their lives. especially when you hear folks talking about business. You hear it in airports and such. You hear what they're going to do, where they will go, when they're going to do it, and what the purpose is. But you see, this here, this instruction is aimed at Christians with this attitude. Presumptuous, self-sufficient speech. No mention of God. That's the problem, and it's deadly. And this wrong way of living is rooted in two things. It's rooted in a wrong view of life and a wrong view of God. A wrong view of life and a wrong view of God. That's why the first warning here about the foolishness of presumptions and self-sufficiency is followed closely by a second warning, a warning about the uncertainty of life. He says, you're planning with precision and confidence for the next year, yet, verse 14, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. See, wisdom is in part about realizing that you're actually not that clever, that you actually don't know a lot of things. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth, says that wise man Solomon in Proverbs 27. And James is saying, it's foolish to speak this way about tomorrow with such certainty. Friends, we need to understand how complex life is. It is not simple. It is a complexity of forces and people and different circumstances that are beyond our control and are variable. And it's beyond any man or woman to ascertain the future or to design it or to control it. If you go online, you can find all sorts of mathematical probability questions, if you're into that kind of thing. So mathematical probability, they put the scenarios to you. It's quite interesting. I heard one. Suppose you take 10 pennies, okay, and mark them 1 to 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, on each of the pennies. And then you put them in your pocket and shake your pocket. You shake it around for a while, mix them up. Now try to draw them out in sequence from 1 through 10, the way that you put them in. Put in each coin back in your pocket after each draw. You draw out 1 and put it back. Draw out 2, put it back. Draw out 3, and so on. Your chance of drawing out number 1 is 1 in 10. That's pretty straightforward. Your chance of drawing number 1 and 2 in succession is 1 in 100. Your chance of drawing number 1, 2, 3, and 3 in succession is now 1 in 1,000. Your chance of drawing 1, 2, 3, 4 in succession is 1 in 10,000, and so on until your chance of drawing number 1 through 10 in succession would reach the unbelievable figure of 1 chance in 10 billion. Now, if you can't deal with 10 pennies in your pocket with absolute certainty, how are you going to control everything in your environment? You can't. Infinite complexities, far beyond our control and our ability to control. And yet, there are some people in the world and in the church who imagine foolishly that they're in charge. Who in here has been utterly caught off guard by circumstances you could never have predicted? Hands should be going up all over. Yep, there's a few. You never thought it would have happened to you. And all your planning for a perfect life, just the way you imagined it, it's now up in the air. And part of the uncertainty of life is also being able to live with the mystery of life. You know, it doesn't make sense to us, does it, when that baby dies in the womb, or that sickness or syndrome is diagnosed, or any Job-like tragedy hits, and we're just left asking why. And those who speak about their plans, like these folks in James, the ones he's talking about, they don't live well with the mystery of life. Part of the uncertainty of living in a fallen world under God's control is that we cannot always know why. But God does. And God is good, and God is wise. And you only need to look at the cross of Christ to see how good and wise he is. So lean not on your own understanding, as Proverbs 3 tells us. Don't lean on what you can figure out, but on what God has revealed in his word. So friends, I encourage you to hold all your plans with an open hand. With an open hand. Because God may change them. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16. How many of you, speaking probably to the older ones here, how many of you dreamed when you were young about being something and doing something? And then how many of those dreams have actually come true? You may have got that degree, that job or that spouse, the home. You may grow old happily with family all around you. You might get some of that, or you might get none of it. You may even be dead before the end of the year. And that's why, having warned about the uncertainty of life, James now warns about the fragility and brevity of life. In fact, he says, look, it's there in verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. A mist, fragile and brief. Like the mist you might see over the forest, you know, in the morning. And that same mist is gone, isn't it, in an hour. Lifted, gone. Solomon speaks in the same way in the opening lines of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Other translations use meaningless instead of vanity. But it's actually interesting to note that the Hebrew actually means breath. It means breath. The Hebrew for vanity or meaningless means breath. He is saying life is a mere breath. Life is a mist. It's fragile and it's brief. Which means if life is fragile and brief, then unless Jesus returns first, death is certain. Death is certain. And yet, people go around acting as if they will live forever. My friend and pastor in Aberdeen, David Gibson, writes this. We live as if the one thing that is certain will never come, while the many things that are uncertain are certain to come. This, brothers and sisters, is a great delusion to which believers are not immune. We can think we are invincible, and our culture does everything to anesthetize us to our mortality. Look younger, live longer, get plastic surgery. Apparently, Madonna's had so much plastic surgery that she's actually looking for a plastic surgeon to make her look younger, actually more like her own age. So she's had so much plastic surgery, she doesn't look real, she looks older than actually what she should do. Now she's very confused. When I was a kid growing up here in England, death was in your face a bit more. We had kids' songs, and maybe they still sing them in the playgrounds, I don't know. Kids' songs like Ring-a-Ring-a-Roses, goes like this. Ring-a-ring-a-roses, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down. Meant to be, you know, that song is about the Black Death. The ring of roses was the rash. A pocket full of posies was held to the nose to mask the stench of death. Kid songs. Or what about this one? It's raining, it's pouring. The old man is snoring. He bumped his head and went to bed, and he couldn't get up in the morning. The poor fellow died from concussion. See, we were brought up a lot tougher than you youngsters back in those days, yeah? But seriously, you know, I was born in 1967, and not long after World War II in Britain, the effects of that war, the concept of the certainty of death was perhaps maybe more common in thought. And so parents, here is a maybe just a wisdom application, teach your children age appropriately about the certainty of death. That's wise parenting. Because it is the life to come that is long, not this one. As Ecclesiastes says, God put eternity into the heart of man. So there is something in us that says we're made to live forever. Adam and Eve were meant to live forever, as it were. But ever since the fall of Adam, when sin entered the world, the wages of sin are death. Yet Christ has come, and Christ has conquered sin, and Christ has conquered death, that we may have eternal life through faith in him. So it is foolish to make our plans and live as if this life were it, the be-all and end-all. So everything you do must be motivated by eternal value. What does our Lord Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is a great teacher, and he tells a parable in Luke 12. You can turn there, or you can just, it's so self-explanatory, you can just listen to the text. It's a story of a rich man. He says this, Jesus says this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crop. So he's got so much, he's overflowing. And he said, I will do this. He's going to plan, right? I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? And you can imagine in James's day, these Christian businessmen gathering around and talking excitedly about what they were going to do and when they were going to do it and how long they'd stay there and how much they would earn. And they say, we're going to a city to make money and then return. James says, you're a mist here for a little while, then you'll vanish. And just notice, even in the text, the way that verse 13 and 14 work. Verse 13, city, make money, return. Verse 14, mist, little while, vanish. Your soul could be required of you this night. And yet the mouth reveals the heart, doesn't it? Out of the mouth the heart speaks, Jesus says. James has already talked in chapter 3 about the tongue. And so you can tell a lot about the spiritual condition of a person by the way they speak about the future, about what they're going to do. So a good question to ask yourself is, what do you get most excited about when you speak? How do you speak about the future? Your plans for making money or buying a house or getting married and having a child, or what job you will get, what school you'll attend. Are you most excited about material things? I submit to you, you might be doing well in life in a material sense, but you can be absolutely lost in a spiritual sense. Remember Jesus' words, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What concerns James is that here you have people he's writing to, people who would have lived probably in the lifetime of Jesus, and yet they're more excited about temporary, material things than eternal kingdom things. Keener to advance their own kingdom than God's kingdom. Remember the Apostle Paul's friend, Demas, someone he'd poured into, someone who was in the inner circle, and yet he drifted away from the faith. Why? You remember how the reason that's given? He was in love with this present world. But you know, and we need to mark this carefully, and it's something that John Piper has written well on. And I'll just paraphrase one of the things he says. Is sometimes the deadliest enemy to our hearts is not the wicked things in the world, it's the good gifts from God. Sometimes the deadliest enemy to our hearts is not the wicked things in the world, it's the good gifts of God. When the appetite for them replaces the appetite for God. when you're motivated by getting gifts from God rather than getting God himself. And this is a very, very subtle and deadly idolatry, and it's very difficult to discern when it gets a grip. So ask yourself, what am I living for? Everyone here tonight, what am I living for? Young and old, however young you are, life will pass quickly. It will pass quickly. We've got a few young people here. You'll be old before you know it. Hair today, gone tomorrow. See, I thought that would... There's a few people with thick hair here. It might not be there. And even if you are young, the fragility of life should press upon you that you've got no assurance of tomorrow. So seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Because the greatest thing in life must always be the first thing in life. The greatest thing in life must always be the first thing in life. Because as C.T. Studd said so famously and so well, this one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So James is warning us about the foolishness of the presumptuousness and self-sufficiency of these folk, followed by a warning about the uncertainty of life, and then a warning about the fragility and brevity of life. And then finally, he warns about God's will that should rule all of life. See, these people were planning with a wrong view of the uncertainty, fragility, and brevity of life, but ultimately a wrong view of God, the giver of life. And therefore, they didn't have dependence on God. So James says in verse 13, as I've pointed out, you say this, and now in verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say this. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James presses upon them and us a dependency on God for life itself and everything we do and have. If the Lord wills, you'll live and do this or that. The Lord here referring to God as Yahweh, the creator and sustainer who controls everything. So instead of living life as if it's under our control, every decision we make in all of life must be in dependence upon God and in submission to his will. He not only controls how long we will live, but he actually enables the things we do and have while we live. Doesn't Paul speak in Ephesians 2 of how he's prepared good works beforehand for us to walk in? And surely it reminds us of those famous words of Jesus in the Gospel according to John, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things, nothing. You say you'll do this and that, but you can't do anything without the Lord allowing you to live, putting breath in your lungs right now, and then without the Lord's enabling power and grace as you live and breathe. We say Deo Volenti, or God willing, don't we? It's the title of this sermon, Deo Volenti. Means God willing. We, as Christians, say at the end of a sentence, you know, see you tomorrow, God willing. Or write it in a text, DV, Deo Volenti. Paul says it in Acts 18, after taking Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus and leaving them there. He says, I will return to you if the Lord wills. He writes of his longing to come to Rome in Romans 1, and he says, by God's will. So Paul said Deo Volenti, but he didn't say it all the time. However, he lived as if it was written over his life. As if it was written over his life, that God's will rules and he desires God's will to be done. Friends, we need to be warned, as one pastor put it, when you say Lord willing or DV or Deo Volenti, be careful it's not just a reference to God's will without a preference for God's will. Not just a reference to God's will without a preference for God's will. It's possible to make reference to God's will out of pure habit. Oh, Lord willing. but have no desire to live life based on a preference for God's will. We could say, Lord willing, like a non-Christian could say, touch wood. Instead of having hearts that beat, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That your will be done in me, in my marriage, my children, my family, church, workplace, school, country. Is that how you live? Is that how your heart beats? Is that how you make plans? I wonder, because letting God's will be done and preferring God's will in our lives and doing God's will is often a painful road, isn't it? Because it means putting to death sin and our own personal preferences and living sacrificially, preferring His will over mine, even if it hurts. And it means submitting to His will in His word, but also in His providences as He brings them in to our lives. And sometimes they are painful providences. So I put it to you, friends, that too often we can live like the folks that James is addressing. And so we must hear these warning words again in verse 16 and 17. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Too often we boast in our arrogance. There's boasting, and then there's boasting in your arrogance. Instead of God first with my time and talents, it's me first. Instead of God willing with my plans and hopes, it's I'm going to make this happen no matter what. And this kind of boasting, it can be loud or it can be quiet. See, it's not just the extroverts that do this. It's equally the introverts. Some of the quietest people can boast in their arrogance. And James says it is evil. It is evil. And the tragedy of that kind of self-sufficiency is that it becomes so blind to its own folly that it actually ends up going against God's will purposefully. I know what is right, but I'll do my own thing anyway. You know the right thing to do, but you're going to do it the wrong thing anyway. As a pastor, you hear a lot of people asking, what is the will of God for my life? You know, understandably, asking for guidance. I need guidance for this or that. But maybe the greatest problem for most of us is not discerning the will of God for future decisions. It's actually doing the will of God that you already know today. That you already know today. And then letting God lead you into the future. Be obedient to what you know today. It's a very dangerous thing to ignore the word you know, to be a hearer but not a doer. And the more obedient we become to the will of God that He reveals in His word, the more clearly you begin to see the way ahead, the sharper your spiritual reflexes get, and your plans will be made in submission to Him, Deo Volente. Therefore, James says, come now, listen up. Has He got your attention this evening? He is a wise and loving pastor, and wise and loving pastors with their flock, as with wise and loving parents with their children, know there's a time to get urgent with them. So he says, listen to me. It's foolish to live in presumption and self-sufficiency, because life is uncertain and life is fragile and brief, and God's will is primary. Therefore, live in light of that with Deo Volente like a banner over your life. So, friends, turn from living like these businessmen in verse 13 and think rightly about life and about God, and reorder your lives today to live for Him. Reorder your lives today to live for Him. And there is hope for you to do that, you know, for anyone in here to do that. How? Because one man came to earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and He came at the right time from the city of God to do business in the city of man. And He spent around 33 years here on earth, not 1 year, 33. And He did His Father's will perfectly, submitting to Him and obeying His every word. And in Gethsemane, He said, not my will, but your will be done. And so he went to the cross because it was his Father's will, you know. And he drank down the cup of God's judgment, the cup of wrath due to sinners like us who do not do God's will. And he traded in his life to gain the life of his bride, the church. What a profit he made in the city of man. And he rose from the grave after 3 days and soon after returned to the city of God, from where he will come again once more to judge the living and the dead. And for those who have trusted and who will trust in this Jesus, there is forgiveness and there is restoration and there's new life and there is eternal life. So now you actually can live for God in submission to his will. The question is, will you trust him? Will you submit your life to him? And maybe even for the first time tonight, come to him, because forgiveness is there. Forgiveness is there, and he's never turned anyone away who earnestly seeks to repent and believe. So has God done business with your soul today? And you know how you might actually be able to tell. Maybe take a few moments this evening and write down what you actually want written in your obituary or on your tombstone. Would it be, he or she lived in submission to God's will? Deo Volente was their banner. Let's pray.